1 Samuel chapter 13, that's where we're going to be. 1 Samuel chapter 13. How was everybody's 4th of July? Full of hot dogs and hamburgers and explosions? We had some good food at the Dudley Farm, and then I took a couple of the boys that wanted to go. We drove to Bangor. And we watched the new movie, The Sound of Freedom, which I would highly recommend. That is a tremendous film for a good cause. And you will think about our brother Eric Beeler 100 times if you watch that movie. So I don't recommend movies very often because, quite frankly, there aren't very many good movies out there. I would highly recommend this one. This deals with a very sensitive, sexual in nature subject, human trafficking. Specifically the trafficking of children. And I mean, there isn't even a moment in the movie where there's something distasteful or inappropriate. It's amazing to me how classy they portrayed one of the dirtiest sins of our age. It's actually a tremendous film. So I would highly recommend that. 1 Samuel chapter 13, here we are looking at the digression of Saul, the king, first king of Israel. He's made some blunders already. He's kind of shown his hand in that he's got some insecurities. He's got some ego issues. And chapter 13 is more of the same. So let's jump in. Chapter 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent, every man to his tent. This is the first time you really see a standing army in Israel. And he's selected, and probably there's reasons behind it. These aren't random selections. These are 3,000 men that are no doubt capable of fighting, capable warriors. 2,000 of them stay with Saul. 1,000 of them, he gives Jonathan, his son, charge of them. And then they're kind of just there. Saul and his 2,000 just kind of shrink back into the shade, and they twiddle their thumbs, and they sip their iced tea, and they wait, and they watch the horizon. They're ready for anything, if you were to ask him, but they're really not proactive. But Jonathan, the son of Saul, he's very different than Saul. He's not content to sit around knowing that there's an enemy out there, knowing that there's something to do, and before this chapter is over, you realize Saul has given Jonathan a sword. He's got his hand on a sword. I'm going to do something with this. And so here we see Jonathan, I believe, taking initiative and being proactive in light of his role. Check it out in verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear, and all Israel heard, say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was an abomination with the Philistines." And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. How do you like that? And again, this is a little reveal in the insecurity and the pride of Saul. I would suggest once again that Saul was a man pleaser. He feared man for sure. And this is a situation where Jonathan, his son, went out and just had an absolute valiant victory, him and that 1,000 men that were with him. And as Saul became aware that his son obtained a victory, he blasts a trumpet and then he just puts a news flash across the nation. I just want to let you all know, we just had a great victory, and you guessed it right, Saul has slain a Philistine garrison. I'm sure Jonathan was okay with this. I mean, he's the king, right? He gets the credit. There's no objection from John, but I'm suggesting to you, it's grimy. I'm suggesting to you, this is another indicator that Saul has some major insecurity problems. I'm suggesting to you that Saul, and we know this to be true as time goes on, is actually threatened by a young zealot like Jonathan. Threatened, why? Well, Jonathan had a couple of things going for him, church, and as we learn about Jonathan and the narrative unfolds, you realize more and more, it's just an exceptional young man. First of all, Jonathan was filled with courage, filled with it. There wasn't an engagement, there wasn't a campaign, there wasn't a war, there wasn't a battle that Jonathan wouldn't say, let me in, give it to me. He was that type of guy. He clearly had confidence in God, and again, as the chapter unfolds, and as the chapters unfold, we'll see that. There was an extreme dedication and honor of God in the heart of Jonathan. And he was capable. Let's just say how it is. I mean, Jonathan was no slouch. And as God is using Jonathan to defeat the Philistines, just like God promised he would when the nation of Israel entered into the promised land, everywhere the sole of your foot treads, I'll give it to you. I will not allow any of your enemies to stand before you. And Jonathan is seeing the word of God be played out in real time. And as Saul hears about, man, what God's doing through Jonathan and the victories that Jonathan has, what an exceptional man Jonathan is, Saul is threatened by that tragically. Sad, right? As a good dad, you know, you would think that Saul would say, man, that's my son. Praise God, man. Look what God's doing through my son. You think this would stir in Saul in a little like biblical and appropriate pride. I don't mean to be weird, and I'll do my best not to be, but, you know, I had a dad approach me before you all showed up with a picture of his little tiny son, a mighty little tiny son on the top of, you know, the summit of Katahdin just a few days ago. That's how dads do things, right? Dads see the accomplishments of their sons. Like, look at that right there. That little nut climbed 5,280 feet. And made me tired keeping up with him, you know? That's what I'm talking about. That's a dad, right? And all you dads in the room, you get it, right? When your sons or your daughters accomplish things, there ought to be something in your heart that wells up and say, man, that's awesome. That blesses my heart to see. They're growing. They're getting it. They're making their mark in this life. Praise the Lord. Saul had the opposite reaction. I don't think so. I'm going to squash this before it gets out of hand. I'm the king around here. I'm the one that gave him his sword. I'm the one that taught him. And here, Saul, you know, quite literally steals the thunder of Jonathan. And it just is known throughout the land. Yeah, I'll take the credit for that. And that's an indicator, brothers and sisters. That's an indicator of an individual that's extremely insecure. It needs freedom, truthfully. Needs freedom. They need a greater perspective of God. They need to hide their identity in Christ, for example. I love how Paul would say that. You know, my identity is hidden in Christ. It's not me, but it's Christ in me. I love how Paul would deflect any kind of human praise or recognition. You know, I was wrestling with that as a young Christian, and we have to die to that daily, but I was really wrestling with that as a young Christian. I'll never forget it. I played drums back then in the worship band in Orrington. And just like we do here, the worship team would kind of disappear and we'd try to really seek the Lord and pray and, you know, get our hearts right before worship. And I heard my pastor pray something and I said, that is my prayer right there. And I grabbed onto it. And I can quote it to this day. It was just a prayer, but it was right where I was at personally as a young Christian. And my pastor Ken said this, and I quote, he said, Lord Jesus, I renounce my desire for human praise, and I will make myself content with the whisper of my King, well done, good and faithful servant. And I heard my pastor pray that. I'm like, that is my prayer. I don't know where he gets off thinking he can pray something like that. That's the prayer I've been searching for the last 6 months of my life, and I hijacked it. I don't know how many times I've said that to the Lord. But that's it, guys. That's it. We don't need recognition. In fact, it is a very, very difficult thing to honor our Lord Jesus and not allow our left hand to know what our right hand is doing. But it's a blast if we can serve that way. It's better if you do something behind the scenes and don't say anything about it, and then it's said of you. What's it say in the Proverbs? Let another man's lips praise you and not your own. We ruin it, don't we? We ruin it when we walk into a clean floor. I cleaned this floor just for illustration purposes. That was my floor cleaning. And you have to admit, it's exceptional. It just takes something away from it. But when somebody walks into a room and says, man, who cleaned this place up? And someone says, that was Joey. Joey did that. I don't think there's a Joey. Is there a Joey in the house? A few. There is something God honoring about that, church. There's something that protects our heart from getting overinflated. And Saul lacked these things. He really did. Saul lacked these things. And he's stealing the glory from accomplishments that were not his own. We certainly have to be careful of that. And rejoice when others are blessed, and rejoice when others are recognized. Pressing forward, it says also in this statement that the people of Israel, had become an abomination to the Philistines. It seems like the Philistines were actually okay with Israel as long as Israel were subservient to them. In fact, their partnership, their relationship seemed to be somewhat peaceful. Just keep paying your taxes and you stay in your place. And that was the relationship that the Philistines and the Israeli people had. But once a king came on the scene, and once a mobilized army, and once they started to push back a little bit, now all of a sudden the Philistines look at the Israelis very, very differently. Well, let me just relate that spiritually speaking. You guys realize if you are a duffa, as we say in Maine, in the church, a real duffa, I can hear my grandfather saying that. That means you don't do anything. You might know some scripture, but you're really not doing anything. You're not taking the scripture, you know, outside of the church and practically applying it to life. Can I say it this way? You probably have a level of peace with your enemy. You're not a threat to the kingdom of hell. See, I think about the seven sons of Sceva. Don't you love that? They're observing. The early church work. They're observing demons being cast out and miracles, and they actually see this as a pretty profitable gig if they can pull it off. And they enter into a demon-possessed scenario, and they say, we adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, get out of here. And that devil says, well, Jesus we know, and Paul we know. Who are you? And the scriptures, it's actually quite comical, isn't it? The scriptures suggest that devil, lunges itself at these individuals and they all leave naked and bleeding, tore their clothes off and sent them out wounded. That's quite a scene, but man, don't miss the point of that. The point is Paul was known by the devils in that area. His name was familiar to them. Why? Well, because he wasn't a duffer. Because he was a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And he had placed himself by his fervent zeal for good works. He'd placed himself on the demon's radar in that area. And I'm telling you, like the Philistines are just, we're cool with you Israelis, doing your thing and paying your taxes. But once you stand up and start making some noise and swinging your sword, so to speak, now you become an abomination to the enemy. And all I'm suggesting is this, guys, if God would stir your heart, and this is the Wednesday night crowd, he has stirred your heart, don't be shocked that all of a sudden the spiritual warfare gets increased dramatically. When you make noise for Jesus and when you preach the gospel and you stand in public for truth and righteousness, and you proclaim the word of God, you and I become an abomination to the Philistines of this life. We become hated. And then they mobilize, and they want to squash and silence and take you out once and for all. I'm reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus to Peter. Peter, Satan has desired you, he says, and he's asked to sift you like wheat. Who's here this evening? I'm not asking for a hand. I'm not a big Simon Says guy. I'm just saying this rhetorically. Who's here this evening who you are on the other side of being sifted? You've been sifted. You've wept bitterly. God is speaking to your heart now. You love me? You love me, Pete? All right. Then stand up again and feed my sheep. the mobilization of the Philistines cannot keep the church from being the church. Fear of ticking somebody off, or fear of becoming, you know, in the spotlight in a negative sense, losing it all, as we're often concerned about, that can't keep the church from being the church. In fact, historically, that's the reason why the church has suffered so much loss. It's because we've had a refusal to stop doing the thing that God has called us to do. And the church has, for the last 2,000 years, suffered tremendous loss. All right, so don't be shocked. Don't come to the front of the room. I feel like I'm under attack. You are. That's not your feelings. It's a reality. There's a spiritual war going on, and it's intense, actually. Verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal. And all the people followed him trembling. Not exactly the reaction you hope to see in God's people, but there you have it, guys. This massive gathering of the Philistine people, the hordes and hordes of warriors that were gathering in that region we're calling Michmash, produce absolute terror in the heart of God's people. And they run. They run for the hills, quite literally. They run for the caves. They hide themselves from these scary Philistine people. Some even attempted to do a draft dodge, and they cross the border, right? And they leave the country altogether, and they head off into, you know, Gentile territory, essentially. Now Saul stands his ground for the time being. But everybody that's with Saul, and we're going to find out a number here in just a moment, they are absolutely terrified. They're there based on fear alone. In other words, remember when Saul had his first victory, you know, he gathered a bunch of people based on a massive threat. And I suggest that these 600 are just concerned, we got to stay in this because we'll lose everything if we don't fight. Our best chance is staying in this and fighting. So there's a fearful, trembling army with Saul. You know, what blesses me, guys, about all of this, in kind of a sick way, is this is the same group of people that said, we want a king. We want a king to go before us. We want a king to stand on the battlefield. We want a king to take it to the man. You know what I mean? We want a representative that looks tough and ominous like all the other nations. And God granted them that. But guess what? Even with a king, these Jewish people are still in a situation where they are forced to depend on God and God alone. Apparently, this request of theirs did not give them the confidence and the boldness and the completion that they hoped it would. Yeah, I would like to bring this back to something really practical. If only I had a husband. If only I had a wife, if only I had this situation open up for me, if only this change in my life, then I would be complete, then I would be fulfilled, then I would serve the Lord with all my heart, then. Brothers and sisters, you and I will never find ourselves in a situation where we are not forced to depend on God and God alone. He'll see to it. And that's exactly what he does here. They have a king, but they still need God desperately, or they're doomed. You know, it would be fun. It really would be fun. Maybe we'll actually do it sometime, but, you know, it'd be really fun to put a microphone up here, just make it hot, and ask all you couples in the room that have been married, especially those of you that have been married 5 to 10 years, come up to the mic. It'd really get interesting for those that have been married 30 and 40 years. Tell us if that misnomer or that idea you had, if I could finally find the right one, I'd be happy. Not that you're not happy, but there's a reality, right? There's a reality that if we only would have known, we would have just waited on the Lord and maybe done the season of single life a little differently, a little more confidently, right? But I'm confident, and not that you don't like your spouse, you love your spouse, but they're a human, aren't they? And they are weak in areas, and you have to deal with their humanness. And the only reason your marriage has survived is probably because you've learned to forgive well. That's the only thing that sets a bad marriage and a good marriage apart. A mature and healthy marriage is a marriage that's learned to forgive well. That's the truth. So if you're single and you think, man, that's what I need, that's going to put me over the edge. It really isn't, though. There's a great benefit to being married. There's a great benefit to having a partner to serve with. There's a great benefit to that. But it creates a lot of complications, too, truth be known. A lot of complications. You know, I think about, you know, my life. And I have, and I know every man says this that loves his wife, but I feel like I have the best wife on earth. But can I say that? Not make anybody mad. I just love my wife. She's a really cool dude. She's a perfect ministry wife. Anyway, I'll stop there. But the way God has wired me and the way I do life, at times, if I just lived as a single man in a camper, and I would, by the way, if I didn't have a family, if I didn't have the demand, I would just live in a camper, a real small one, too. I don't need much. Put me on a beanbag. Give me a little burner, something to heat some water and cook some meat. I don't care what the meat even is. I don't care what you call it. Just, I don't have to have much in this life personally. And sometimes I think, man, that'd be the way to go. I don't know, man. Maybe I'll live 70, 80 years. Maybe I'll have 10 or 20 years on the other side of marriage. And you'll have to call me out on that. Where's your camper now, old man? We'll see. But the point is, guys, I have a wonderful wife. And she has a wonderful husband. But we have to get up every single morning with our marriage and get alone with the Lord and seek Him. And He humbles us and challenges us. And we're constantly wrestling with flesh and pride and ambition. And we're constantly dealing with sin and failure. And just like the Apostle Paul, we got to die daily. So this blessed marriage that's been fruitful, it's not the end all be all. That's the truth. We're in a battle just like every one of you. That's the truth. And God is never going to put me in a situation where I don't need to desperately depend upon Him. And there's not greener grass around the corner, and there's not better circumstances just around the corner. And, you know, from an Irish heritage, there's no pot of gold at the end of any rainbow anywhere. You're going to run for that for the rest of your life, truthfully. There's life on earth, and it's hard, and we must, through much adversity, enter the kingdom of heaven, with or without a spouse. That's the truth. With or without that amazing job, with or without that retirement or that vacation, with or without it, that's the reality of life on earth. Well, okay, here's Saul with his scared guys, and they are attempting to give the Philistines a run for their money. Look at verse 8. It says, they tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. I would like you to consider that, okay? There's already a drastically reduced army from the 2,000, or let's even just say the 3,000, that were originally the standing army. Many of them have run out of the country. Many of them are in hiding. However many Saul could get, they're terrified. And then Saul rallies them somehow, and he assures them of a victory. Come on, guys, we need to stick together. Don't freak out, man. God's got this. And he gives them the pep talk. And he convinces all these men to just, let's just stay here, and let's wait for Samuel to arrive like he promised he would. We'll sacrifice unto the Lord. We'll get God's blessing, God's approval, and then we will charge. And God's going to give us the victory. But a week goes by, a whole week goes by, and there is no Samuel. And you understand, right, that there's a restlessness. And here's the scariest thing, guys, and you guys admit this. You know, if you can overcome your fear, that's one thing. But as the days go on and you continue to linger and meditate on your fear, fear grows astronomically, does it not? What was a little worry, if you chew on that thing, it's like a little snowball rolling down a mountain. By the time it hits the base of that mountain, it is enormous. That's how worry and fear acts. That's why the Lord says, cast your cares on me. Be anxious for nothing. Throw that snowball at me and let me carry it before it gets really big and takes you out. Now, the Lord's got big shoulders. He's inviting all that, by the way. Well, as the week goes on, the crowd gets thinner and thinner and thinner, and no doubt Saul is starting to freak out himself. Now, the people are starting to scatter. They don't have any confidence of him. Where's this plan of yours, Saul? You're a poor planner. This isn't working out. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're tired. It's been a week. Our watchers say he should be here. Where is he? And people are out of there. Well, at that point, and can you put yourself in that situation, guys? At that point, as a leader trying to hold the thing together, you might understand what Saul is about to do. He takes matters into his own hands. He gets very impulsive. He is unwilling to wait himself. He thinks in his carnal mind, if I don't act now, I'm going to lose them all. And then I'm just going to have to fight these guys on my own. I can't do that. And Saul makes a huge mistake right here. It's actually the beginning of the end. It's such a huge mistake. It's the end of him losing the kingdom. Look at verse 6. Verse 9. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you and me. Maybe. Well, it's all right. So he killed an animal and he torched it and he offered it to the Lord. Is that a big deal? It's a huge deal. God's word specifically said the only one that can do that is a priest, not a king. That's not for you to do. God wanted the mediator, right? The offerings always came from the mediator because it's a beautiful and very important picture of Christ ultimately. The mediator between God and man, our high priest. That's the one who offers sacrifice, not a king. And he literally conducts a sacrifice in the presence of all the people. And he offers this burnt offering. Verse 10, it says, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Point being, guys, this is pretty common. When the smoke was still rising, when the fragrance of this burnt offering was in the air, and no doubt before he could even wash his hands from the blood of this offering, Samuel shows up, catches him, no pun intended, red-handed, quite literally. And Samuel goes, Saul, what have you done? And we're going to see how Saul reacts to this. We're going to see how Samuel reacts to this. But just practically speaking, guys, it was presumed that Samuel was not going to be there on the appointed time. But the truth is, if he just would have waited one more hour, Samuel would have arrived at the right day. He didn't arrive early that day. He arrived late that day. But he showed up on the seventh day, just like he promised he would. The problem is not Samuel showing up late. The promise is Saul, just like you and me, doesn't want to wait the entirety before God does what God's going to do. We don't want to wait on the Lord. We want to be impulsive, take matters into our own hands. I hate to keep beating a dead horse, but once again, this could come into that marriage issue again. If you're single, don't jump the gun. I'm telling you, wait on the Lord. And you don't know how long that's going to be, but I'll tell you this, and this is very common. It has been so often in my life, I'm not talking about marriage, but in so many areas of ministry and life, it is so common, and you can say amen, it's okay. God often waits to the very last minute before he arrives and provides and opens the door and reveals his plan. Yeah, I knew it. It really is his MO, guys, and I because he does absolutely want to stretch us and get us to that point where, you know, we are completely confident in him. I mean, I don't know how many times God has done that in my life. Like, God, are you going to do something? And then just when you start going the other way, boom, he moves. You're like, oh, man. And then you feel silly, don't you? I can't believe I doubted you, Lord. I don't know why I doubted you. But let patience have its perfect work, the scripture says. Let patience run its course in your life, man. But so often, we rip ourselves off from a blessing, from an amazing thing that God wants to do in our life because we just aren't willing to wait the distance, whatever that might look like. That's certainly the case here. And this is a big deal. First of all, he completely violated a clear and revealed law. As a king, he offered a sacrifice, no good. But there's a heart issue here that I think is even bigger than this. A heart issue where Saul started to see people leave him, and he needs these people to feel important, to feel worthy, and to feel like he's successful as a minister, or in this case, a king. Well, verse 11, Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." I had to, Samuel. They were leaving. This was not good. If you would have showed up here a few minutes, this was an ugly scene. Excuse. And look at this subtle, but not so subtle, blame game. And that thou camest not within the days appointed. You were late. If you were here on time, this never would have happened. Isn't that typical? Isn't that common? You ever get confronted, or you ever confront somebody that's failed, and they want to, you know, where's the accountability? Man, I've got that 1,000 times, man. You know, I called you 2 times last week. You didn't answer. Of course I relapsed. Whoa, hold on. Okay, I am sorry I wasn't available, but I'm not omnipresent, but I do know somebody who is, right? And because I didn't answer the phone, that equals relapse. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think actually the scriptures say it like this, that God's not going to give you something that you can't handle, and he will always, with every temptation, make a way of escape. Well, I relapsed because my marriage is in crisis. Oh, I relapsed because, you know, I feel lonely and nobody reaches out to me. Oh, I did this sin, because we are quick, just like Saul, to blame somebody else for our failure. I'm one of those pesky traditional conservatives who believes in personal responsibility, not because it's a conservative value, because it's a biblical value. Personal responsibility. If you've blown it, own it, man. And there's freedom in that, by the way. There's freedom in owning your sin. It's called humility. It's called reconciliation with God. It's called repentance, in fact. Yeah, it's really clear, guys. Worldly sorrow just really focuses on the consequences and the loss. Worldly sorrow does that, doesn't it? Oh, all that I lost, all that could have been, it's over, I screwed it all up. That is worldly sorrow. And what does that lead to? The scriptures say death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, a turnaround, a change in direction. And godly sorrow is just that, guys. We're sorry because we violated and hurt him, not because we broke a law or broke a rule. It's because we personally realize, man, I have broken your heart. Lord, I have offended you. That's godly sorrow. And that leads to a bitter weeping and a change in direction. And Saul was just the classic blame everybody else for all his problems. Saul was the classic victim. Saul was the classic, you know, individual who was unwilling to put all that is behind me away, right? To allow the past to stay in the past. He's a classic individual of that. He's a classic individual who allows a root of bitterness to, you know, grow up in him and defile everybody around him. If you would have came within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash. That's everything he says is an absolute lame excuse. Lame excuse. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, or some of your versions say, I felt compelled. That's the idea. And offered a burnt offering. Samuel, you get it, right? I couldn't go to war without a prayer time. I couldn't go to war without a sacrifice. I mean, I'm spiritual. And he's spiritualizing and justifying his sin. And so that's why I did it. I felt compelled. And man, what a great example, church, where feelings are to be ignored in this situation. Our feelings are never okay if it causes us to violate the commandment of God, right? But we've really messed up if we allowed our feelings to be that authoritative in our life. Personalize that, would you please? How important are your feelings to you? How important are them? They're real. I think that's weird. I mean, I certainly hear sometimes that we should like pretend like feelings don't exist. No, feelings are powerful. They're real. But they should not have a place of authority in our life, correct? And feelings, when they rile their ugly head, we should be able to be grounded in the scriptures and realize this feeling is compelling me to compromise and disobey scripture, which that is authoritative in my life. And in those instances, the Spirit of God tells us that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is what, guys? Self-control. I have been given by the very Spirit of God the ability to say no to my feelings. That's what the scripture says. I don't need to yield to them. They're never that powerful. All right, I'm going to get in huge trouble. Ladies, they're never that powerful. Feelings are never more powerful than the Spirit of God in your life. They're never more powerful than the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and the transformation of the gospel. And brothers, we're emotional too. We live by our emotions just as much as the ladies do, just differently. Often we live based on a lack of emotion. We don't do what we should do because we don't feel like doing it. They feel very powerfully, and therefore they do what they do. We're both driven by emotions often, feelings often. It doesn't matter how strong Saul felt about this, it was wrong. That's my point. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul in the past and gave him the ability to prophesy and to have victory on a battlefield. You don't think the Spirit of God could have come on this man and gave him the ability to say no to his feelings? Of course. Of course. Wasn't interested in that. Wanted to yield to this. There's a lot going on here in this man's heart. Samuel said in verse 13 to Saul, well, since you put it that way, I had no idea you were up against that wall. I really feel bad about all that. You're pardoned. No, he didn't say anything like that, did he? Samuel actually says, you've done foolishly. Nice shot, nice attempt to excuse your sin, but you've acted like an absolute fool in this situation. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. I can't prove it, but I think Samuel was really grieved and really burdened. He really loved this man. He really loved Saul, actually. Regardless of the struggle that he had to anoint a king, it's very obvious when Saul is officially rejected by God, boy, Samuel walks around grieving for this man for several days and weeks, actually. But what does he say? He says, man, the Lord would have established you. You know, God would have wanted to do something amazing in your family. Hear that this evening. God wanted to establish you and do something amazing through your family. Jonathan could have been king. As soon as Saul was removed or died, God wanted to do something in and through the tribe of Benjamin, so it seems. He would have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. That's a real thought provoker, isn't it? When you consider Judah, the line of Judah, the sovereignty of God, but yet the word of God stands true. God would have established you forever in your tribe, in this tribe. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The implication is you're not that man. You are not a man after the heart of God, Saul. Your heart is contrary to the heart of God, actually. God's going to go beyond you and find somebody who is after his own heart. Of course, we understand that to be David. Can't wait to get into the chapters, just a couple more, where David comes on the scene. But what about that, guys? What about David? Please understand, David was a horrible sinner like Saul. The statement of David being a man after God's own heart, don't at all hear that in terms of him being exceptionally righteous and without sin, flawless. That isn't what drew God to David. And it wasn't the sin of Saul that repelled God from Saul, by the way. In fact, I would strongly suggest what the scriptures are teaching are more literal than maybe we've taken them. It wasn't about the sin. I think I can make the case. And maybe it's my human, you know, standard. But man, David was, he was a traitor at one point. He committed adultery. And I think I can read in the scriptures, and I think they're really, really little people. I think his initial relationship with Bathsheba was forced. Okay, you guys with me? I don't think Bathsheba was at all soliciting David. I think you got to read a little bit deeper. I think he was forceful in that encounter. And then, of course, beyond that, he's guilty of conspiracy and murder. But listen, that's my whole point. It wasn't the sin. It's the heart of Saul that caused God to say, I can't use you. It's how he responds to being confronted with his sin that separates David and Saul. Do you understand that? There was a different heart between David and Saul. When David is confronted with his sin, he absolutely repents, humbles himself, and gives glory to God. There's a heart difference there. There's a humility there. There's a honoring of God at all costs drive in David's life. Yep, he sinned. So have you. So have I. Aren't you glad that because you didn't, you know, because you've sinned, that God didn't say, I can't use you ever again and just sweep you to the side? No, it's how we respond. That's how we respond to failure. It's a heart that wants to grow. It's a heart that wants to change. It's a heart that wants to honor God. It's a heart that is concerned about the cause of God beyond and above our cause that causes God to say, I want to use that person. I can use that person. Well, Samuel arose in verse 15 and got him up from Gilgal and Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men, so quite a few have left. Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. I'm just going to read the end and we'll be done. The spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in their companies. One company turned unto the way that leads to Ophrah in the land of Shual. Another company turned the way of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looks to the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. So these raiders are leaving the big group and they're causing ruckus. We'll read about more of that in chapter 14. But look at this in verse 19. There's no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. They couldn't forge steel in those days. They didn't have that technology. They didn't have the equipment to do it. That's actually something that in this day and age, the Philistines kind of had a corner on. They were seamen. They were a marine people. They traveled around. No doubt they learned this trade and received these resources from the Greeks and the more advanced people around the Mediterranean. But the Philistines kind of had this thing locked down, and it was one of the ways they kept the Jews subservient to them. So here we go. But all, verse 20, all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his axe, his mattock. These are farm tools. They couldn't sharpen their own tools. They couldn't forge their own tools. They had to go to the west coast and have that done for them. Verse 21 is very different in my King James than your newer versions. Maybe we'll have time to talk about that next week. But the King James version says, yet they had a file for their mattocks. They possessed in their own possession, the Jews, a file. That doesn't say anything about a charge or a PIM or the amount that it cost them in the Old English. That's an interesting study. We'll look at that maybe when we have time to. But they did have a file for all of these particular farm tools. The idea is they received them from the Philistines somewhat dull. They could sharpen them themselves to some degree. Verse 22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. So in other words, only Saul and Jonathan had proper weapons, proper swords. Everybody else had farm tools. Quite a rough-looking band of warriors. I don't know what I'd prefer, actually. Somebody chasing me across the battlefield with a farm hoe or a pickaxe or a sword. I think I'd rather die by a sword just for obvious reasons. I'm thinking it would take 3 or 4 attempts with a hoe. Sorry about the picture. But the reason I believe this is in the narrative, brothers and sisters, because it's just showing us that the people of Israel are horribly outgunned and they're at an extreme disadvantage, which is really setting us up for a pretty awesome account in chapter 14. Last verse we'll read this evening, verse 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Jonathan and his armor bearer in that classic passage, you'll have to wait till next week. That's one of my favorites. To be continued. Come on, church, let's pray one more time and we'll spend some time and visit. Well, thanks, Lord. Thanks for a time of prayer and worship. Thank you for time in your word. I personally thank you for a couple of thought-provoking things that I know I'm going to leave here tonight, think about some more. I pray that my church family would join me and meditate on your word day and night. There's still some things I think you want to say to us based on what we just read. Just because the Bible study's over, that doesn't mean you're done speaking. So help us to do our due diligence and like the Bereans, test these things, search the scriptures, and I know you'll add to it, Lord. I'm confident that you will. Bless now our fellowship, Lord, as we visit and have true koinonia. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That's the truth. And so may it be just that. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.